This morning, we'll continue our look at Ephesians and this unpacking of the new society that God has established in the church, which is different than any other organization, any other institution. It is a new thing. And the purpose of this book of Ephesians is spiritual maturity, that we might become who it is that God has intended us to be fully ourselves in Christ Jesus. He uses that phrase over and over again, to be in Christ. And this morning, we're going to look at what it means briefly to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the main instruction that he gives in these opening passage, be filled with the Spirit. We've got to look at a couple of terms that you'll see momentarily. And then for husbands and wives in particular, what is God's instruction? Now, with this whole overarching theme of Ephesians being to present you mature in Christ, there's now narrowing down, and Paul gets to household relationships. And he starts with husband and wife. He talks about children and parents. Then he gets to employer relationships. But we'll get there. And this whole point, though, is that God has a creational order that God has set by his own authority. That includes households and husbands and wives, children and parents, which is pretty handy because that's where we live a lot of our life, isn't it? In our home. And the people that are around us, the people that are closest to us. And God has a particular design for how those relationships are to operate. And this passage of Ephesians 5, it's a powerful one. And I never really had run into it until Julianne and I had been married about 5 years, and we had 3 children at the time, and I was beginning to realize how little I knew and needed help as a father, as a husband, just so many different things. And God in his providence had brought us into the realm of James and Shannon, and through James's friendship, I got to know Dan Kaiser. And that has been one of the great joys of my life. I can trace back so many good things that I've learned through Dan's influence. And we were talking about some different things about as I'm trying to make sense of being a husband, because I had just pretty much assumed Juliana would have her time with the Lord. I'd have my time with the Lord together. We'd participate in a fellowship together and we'd raise kids. And, you know, what else is there? You know, we've got a shared check-in book or whatever. But Dan said to me one time, your wife's discipleship is your responsibility. And maybe nobody had ever talked to me that way before, or if they had, it just had not landed on me. But the idea that marriage is actually for something. It's not just an incidental relationship and it kind of works out and yeah, it's a good enough arrangement, so that's okay. But it actually has a purpose. And Dan was speaking Ephesians 5 to me, that this calling of husbands is to help present their wives mature in Christ and to help them be developed and become all that God has designed them to be. And I've got an ulterior motive. You know, this is a potentially, you know, controversial passage. So if all else fails, you'll remember, well, he talked about Dan Kaiser. So maybe I should, if I'm upset, I'll just be upset with Dan. But so we'll look at these callings of husband and wife. But first, the opening passage, he says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. It's time, you know, it's a precious commodity. Scripture talks about teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so then we can ask the question, well, what is our time for? And there are a lot of general principles that are given in Scripture. But the particulars of how we use our time, of what vocation to pursue, if you get married, what kind of person, all those particulars are not always in Scripture. But as we looked at in previous weeks, this instruction, find out what pleases the Lord. That's our opening there. There's so many possibilities. That's pretty freeing, to find out what pleases the Lord in how we use our time. And then he says, these two commands, he says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. interesting that he would use those two phrases together. Don't get drunk with wine. You know, being drunk, it deadens your senses. It makes you sort of dull to what's around you, kind of puts you in a stupor, asleep. Versus being filled with the Spirit awakens you, makes you alert and attentive to things that are around you, especially the things that are spiritual, being filled with the Spirit. And he says this, so this is the main, don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the main two commands of this opening passage. And it's a command, an imperative, so not a suggestion. But it is plural, so it's to you all. It's not just individual, but you all be filled with the Spirit. We know that we were sealed with the Spirit at one time. That was a once for all happening. But he says, go on being filled. The verb tense here, the timing of it, it's an ongoing activity. Go on being filled with the Spirit. And the results of that, he goes in the next section. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So those are four, to get to the grammar, those are four participle phrases. If you were to outline this, the main command is be filled with the Spirit. And here's the particular ways of how to do that. Singing, speaking to one another in psalms, singing and making music, giving thanks, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's how he's unpacking, be filled with the Spirit. And so that first one, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs, this is something we see in the Psalms, where come, let us sing for joy to the Lord, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. That's not a song directed to the Lord, it's directed to one another, to stir up and to direct people's attention to the Lord. And so we have opportunity as well in some of psalms or prayers. There's ways that we exhort and encourage one another. So this is one of the ways that we are filled with the Spirit together, speaking to one another and encouraging one another to worship, reminding one another of what we believe. I've heard people say they've been in a place and they were struggling with doubts and with their faith, and then being around others who were reciting the Nicene Creed, hearing that, yes, this is what we believe. And it stirred their faith to be with others who are together saying, this is what we believe. I declare this is the truth, and I know this. And God knows that in our context, we need one another to strengthen each other. But, and then singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. We might call that worship music, but specifically addressing ourselves to the Lord, being filled with the Spirit means singing to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Because people who are filled with the Spirit of God are grateful to God, because they're constantly tracing every good thing back to his heart and back through his hands. So people filled with the Spirit are grateful people. And then it says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another. At the back of our bulletin, you'll see on the bottom page, it lists me as the rector, Matt as our director of mission and ministry, and then the ministers of the congregation is every member of the congregation, as God has distributed his gifts. And so we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Listening and responding when you come into the influence of a brother or a sister who can encourage you and exhort you, listening to them. Or sometimes if someone else is leading in a prayer or a song or a book testimony, then submitting, listening to them and benefiting from the wisdom that God has given to them. You know, the Holy Spirit is, his work is to display the worthiness of Christ. Consider his ministry. It is a humble ministry because he's always pointing away from himself. He's always pointing to Christ. And so those that are filled with the Spirit, it makes sense that they would be a humble people. And the key phrase here is out of reverence for Christ. Have you ever done something not because of someone, but because of somebody else that you kind of have in mind? I think of the story in Les Mis, the character Jean Valjean. He is a convict. He's released from prison, but because he's a former convict, he's got this particular identity card, and no one trusts him. No one will give him lodging except for a priest. And as he's leaving that priest's home, he steals some things of value. He gets picked up by the police. They bring him back to the priest. And the priest says, oh, no, that was a gift. He was supposed to take that. And then the police leave, and he said, you know, use this. You need to reform. And he does. His life changes out of that. He becomes a different man. He uses what opportunities he has, his strength. He serves other people sacrificially. You could say out of reverence for that priest, out of what was done for him, it changed how he related to other people. So he was out of reverence for that one. And so for us, if we keep Christ in view, what he has done for us, it's not based on the worthiness of the recipient that we're serving necessarily, because we're all being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So we're still in process, still being sanctified. Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife, she had on her tombstone, you know, you drive through these construction zones and they're still in process. And she had on her tombstone, construction complete, thank you for your patience. So, but until we get to that point, we're still in process, right? And so we need the Lord's help and grace to be able to submit to one another. But this idea of submitting is willingly coming under the authority of another, which is how all of us are in Christ. We're recognizing that he is the Lord. And we've come under that authority to say he is the one who gets to make the decisions about my life. His word, his decrees that we've sung about, that we've read, this is the law that I will come under. And his commands are not burdensome. Like the disciple said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? And so he moves down into this is what you all are doing, singing to one another, giving thanks, worshiping the Lord together, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he shifts, verse 22, gets into these household relationships of husband and wife. And I appreciate this about the scripture. It's not interested in holiness in a vacuum or in a theoretical sense, but in the practical, nitty-gritty, where the rubber meets the road, where we live. You could say that the habits of the household behavior that we're looking at. And if you, so verse 22, there's actually no verb there. It's translated, wives, submit to your own husbands. But it's actually just borrowing the verb from the previous verse. So it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands, because it's pointing back to, it's still a continuous thought. So wives to your own husbands, as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so now we've got to look at a couple of terms here. So everything's been more boiling down to, this is what you all as believers are called to, and now husbands and wives, and two terms in particular, submission and authority, or head. And even as I say those words, you know, maybe you're sitting a little uncomfortably in your seat. I'm not uncomfortable at all. This is not sweat. Those words carry a lot of baggage in our culture. And in 2024, there's all kinds of other language that's gotten folded in. You know, tonight we're inviting you all over for fellowship, and hope you can come. But we brought some cornhole boards out of our crawl space, and it's a little damp down there. And there was some mold growing on those boards. And so I sprayed them with bleach and then put them out in the sunlight, and they got cleaned by these sanitizing UV rays of the sun. And so these terms, we need to sanitize these terms and hear them as Jesus intended through his apostle Paul, and not hear them the way that culture has used them or misused them or misrepresented them. Maybe in your own life, you've seen them misapplied and misrepresented. So we've got to do that first, right? We're bringing these words out here into the light and asking the sanitizing UV rays of Christ to help us understand what it is, this new society expressed at the household level, what that looks like. We've been swimming in this age for so long that we don't think clearly about these things if we don't have the light of Christ informing submission and authority, these things. So he says, wives, submit to your husbands. And then in the next passage, we won't get there today, but children to your parents and bond servants to your masters. These are the examples to follow. And if we look at, we won't do a comprehensive study here, but what Jesus did with those groups of people, Jesus treated women with courtesy and with honor and gave them a standing in a society that regarded them basically as property. And regarding children, similarly, they could be discarded. There were practices in that time. If a child was not wanted, they would just be exposed. Someone else might even pick them up and use them or raise them as a slave or worse things. That was not uncommon. And Jesus is the one who said, "Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And for the bondservant, the one who is working, Jesus showed the dignity of manual labor by his own calling as a carpenter, and then washing his disciples' feet, showing that this work is not beneath anybody. So Paul is not contradicting Jesus, and Paul is not rebuilding any barriers that were torn down in chapter 2. You know, this Jew and Gentile, but actually we are unified in Christ. Because if we remember that a review of Ephesians, this new society is described as God's family, or we are members of Christ's body, or the temple of God. That applies to men, women, children, Jew, Gentile. And so that we can affirm that there is the dignity of all the people of God and equality before God of all human beings that are made in his image, that are all ministers of those who are in Christ, are all given gifts for the building up and strengthening of the body. So there is unity of all Christian believers, members of one another, of the body of Christ, who is the head of that body. So he told us in chapter 4 to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And who is our peace but Christ himself? Out of reverence for Christ, we are called then to these two roles of submission and authority. So submit. If we have the UV rays of Christ sanitizing our misunderstandings, then a way of understanding submission is the willingly coming under the head or the authority of another, which requires a recognition of a divine ordering of things in creation. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters as you would Christ. So that's his instruction on submission, willingly coming under the authority of another. We'll look at this further. And then the head, Paul uses that term, as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And we can define authority or the head as loving, initiative-taking responsibility for the body. That's what it means to be a head. To loving, initiative-taking responsibility for the body. And we see that in Christ, because he loved the church and gave himself for her to present her to himself without spot or blemish. So if we use Christ's sanitizing UV rays to understand authority, we recognize there are limits to that authority. Because if someone is misusing their God-given authority, you need not obey. Peter, whenever he was taken before the Sanhedrin, He was told no longer to preach in that name because it was controversial. And he said, we must obey God rather than men. So in that case, the Sanhedrin has relegated their responsibility, their authority that had been given them by God. They've misused it. And so it no longer is binding on Peter and the apostles. They're going to speak in that name. And we see as well, if we're looking at Jesus to understand this term, it is never used in self-service. But husbands loving their wives as their own bodies. They cherish it just as Christ does the church. Every instruction he gives, he brings it back to Christ, as Christ loves the church. So lest anybody get ideas of this relationship can now serve me. No, this the entire purpose is look at how Christ used his authority given by God. Look at how he used that to serve and to sanctify and to present the church holy. And so Paul's instruction to those in authority, he assumes that they will exercise their authority. So what he gives them is guardrails to keep it in, to guard against misuse or improper use. And so now, these verses in 22, verses 22 to 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so Paul uses this phrase of head, and he's going back to Genesis. In Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. That term help that we see there, it's two Hebrew words that means a strong or a mighty rescuer, a strong help. So that term gets used, I forget how many times in the Old Testament, 12 or 13, for God himself. So the idea is not an assistant here, but this is a strong support, a strong help that she is called to be. And in Christ, in this new creation, this new society, we get freed from all the distortions between the sexes that have been caused by the fall. We see this idea of the head and what it uses its headship for in the model of Christ in chapter 4, verse 15. We are to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the head is there for the body's maturity, growth, development, becoming what he designed it to be. And so headship is expressed by caring, not controlling, but loving, initiative-taking, responsibility, serving, making others grow. And so I think, you know, for husband, this is just a side. I've had so many thoughts in praying about through this passage, but one, the reality that wives are being sanctified, they're being transformed, and that's a unique calling that husbands, those that are married, have this opportunity to see their wives grow. And they're not yet as they should be. If we look at Christ, well, you consider, how did he love the church? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, my wife, in whatever opportunity, while she is in whatever state, I can lay down myself in service to her because Christ is the standard of how I express this leadership role that God has given. And so the wife's submission will resemble the church's submission, which means it's not an unthinking obedience, but it is a grateful acceptance of the care, the sacrificial love that has been shown. And because her submission is to one who genuinely loves her, to the point of laying down his own life when she didn't deserve that. So submission for wives, it's not unconditional agreement, because he's being sanctified, he's being changed, and so he needs occasionally to be challenged and new opinions to be considered. They're very practically and maybe making plans for the afternoon. Yeah, let's go to these people's house. They invited us. This will be great. The wife can help. Well, actually, if we do that, the baby will miss their nap, and then I'm going to be unable to actually visit with anybody. So, new information that the husband needed, new perspectives that he hasn't considered. It's one thing, but a wife, for her to see her husband and the role that God has given him and the leadership role that he's been given, there will be times when she realizes he needs some new insight. He needs new perspective that he's not considered, because she desires for his gifts to be fulfilled. She desires to see him exercising that role God has given him to the fullest extent, to the glory of God. She wants him to become more mature in Christ. And what submission is not, though, is lip service to saying, okay, we'll do this, but with an internal commitment to show that he's wrong. And then just waiting for the time to show when it goes bad and saying, all right, I told you. And that doesn't just go with husbands or wives. It can go a lot of ways. Years ago, John Piper, a pastor, I benefited from his teaching a lot. He and his wife, they'd raised their boys, but his wife really wanted to adopt. And he was reluctant in that, but then finally came around and decided that they could adopt. And he wrote a letter to his wife that essentially says, thank you for being patient with me. I know you've wanted this a long time. I know there will be days when it's hard, and I promise not to say this was your idea. And I was in a similar place with some of our adoptions, where Juliana was more the gas pedal and I was more the brake pedal, emergency brake, parking. And so when we committed to adopt Miriam and Anna, I knew it was going to be similar. So I borrowed some of that language from his letter and gave that to her as my commitment, that when things are difficult, we're spending hours every week changing diapers or whatever it is, that I'm not going to come to you and say, this was your idea, or I, you know, whatever. And so that letter, I keep it in my email file, because there are times when I have to remember, I made this commitment. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to hold this over you. And so that's what one thing that submission is not, going along with something but holding out the opportunity to say, I knew it. This was your idea. So that wives get three verses there. And then the calling of husbands, it's 25 through 33. So husbands, we get 9 verses compared to the wives' 3. And that 3 times in this, we get the instruction, love your wife. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see this language of the bride and the groom. We see that in Jesus as well, in John, and in Revelation. The glorified church is the bride that's beautifully dressed, and the husband is at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he, And that's what God is doing. That's what Christ is doing with the church. He wants to present her in splendor. This is who we are. This is who God is making us to be. And one of the means he's given at the household level to achieve it is husbands and wives relating to each other in a particular way. And this is a description of how Jesus loved the church. He gave himself for her to sanctify her, to make her holy, to cleanse her by the washing of water and the word, to present her to himself. So Jesus is the model. How is it that husbands use the role God has given them, the leadership role? Self-sacrificial love. It's loving, initiative-taking responsibility, because while we were still sinners, that's when Christ died for us. He initiated. He saw us at our point of need, and he came for us. The purpose of his sacrifice was to make the church holy and to cleanse her so that one day she will be seen for what she is, a bride, the bride of Christ. And he intends for her to be all that he longs for her to be, more completely herself, which only comes in relationship to him and achieving maturity with unending relationship in him. And so a husband then will never use that role, that head, that leadership to serve himself or to stifle his wife or to frustrate her from being herself. But he gives himself to see her developed into her full potential under God. It's what Dan was challenging me with years ago, to help free her from the molds that the world tries to squeeze her into. Everybody else has ideas of what women should be, what moms should be, what wives should be, and to liberate her from that and to help her see what Christ intends her to be. And so it means that a husband will initiate. He will lead, particularly in areas of spiritual development and maturity. Even if she is smarter, more competent in things. And I can speak definitively about those things. God has given me a godly wife that I so appreciate her insights. But it's not based on competencies. He will still lead and initiate. Leading doesn't mean making unilateral decisions without caring what wives think, which means it requires a great deal of maturity and humility. And so for anyone at any stage, even if you're not married, a goal to become a good husband is to grow in maturity and grow in humility. But like Jesus was the one who initiated because of our need, the husband will be an initiator based on the needs of his wife and the opportunities for his wife to thrive. We're doing these book testimonies, and in a couple months, I'll do one, a book called The Mirror We Need. And I appreciate it because he anchors everything back in the initial calling of God put man in a garden and told him to tend it. And so the idea is men were called to help create a space for women, children, others to flourish by taking responsibility. And this idea of submitting to God, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, there's a desire to see people flourish. This is the end goal of that. And what's interesting in this passage, Paul doesn't really spell out a ton of particulars of husband and wife, but these principles that the husband will initiate, he will lead in activities that help the wife and the family to mature in Christ. And the wife is supporting that. She gladly comes alongside and helps to fulfill those ideas and those plans. And so a lot of the particulars are not given. Who does the dishes? Who mows the grass? Who handles the finances? All those things are not anywhere in view here. But the principle is that the husband is initiating in activities that help us to mature, and the wife is supporting those activities. I have a friend, to give an example. He wanted to do this. He wanted to lead his family in devotion. They had a couple of young children. And so he got a book of Jonathan Edwards sermons. Those things are thick, are difficult to read. And so he thought, we're going to read this together at the dinner table. And after that first night, his wife said, you know, I love what you're doing here. This is a great idea, but you know, I'm not sure that the 2-year-old can really understand a 40-minute sermon. So maybe we can make some adjustments. And that's the husband initiating lovingly, taking responsibility, and the wife supporting and helping. Hey, maybe let's recalibrate this in a way that's going to be more beneficial to the entire family. But again, a lot of particulars here are not spelled out. It's for each family to discern as the husband is lovingly, initiative taking, caring for the body, and the wife is that strong support helping to fulfill that. And so then in verse 30, we see this about Christ, that we are members of his body. And so for all of us, married or not, consider that we are members of his body and he is the head. And the head is not going to do anything harmful to the body. That would be, you know, outside the realm of possibility. The head cares for his own body. And we see here another picture of the church that Paul unpacks. We're the bride of Christ, as well as the temple, the body of Christ, this new society. That's who we are. And so this passage, it points to something beyond just a relationship, but marriage itself is a pointer beyond itself because it's talking about Christ and the church. So there's a witness opportunity here in how husbands and wives relate to each other at the household level, that can actually bear witness at a cosmic level of Christ and his church. And so for anyone here who's unmarried, wants to be someday, for young men, learn from older men. Come into a relationship with them and submit to them. Learn how they lovingly take initiative in their household. See what that leadership looks like in their home. And for young women, learn from older women what it means to submit. Paul says that explicitly in Titus. And what to look for in the husband, how it is that you can support his gifts and leadership and get some ideas of practically what that looks like. I know a dad who is a father to sons and daughters, but with his daughters, whenever a young man would come wanting to ask for her hand in marriage, he would ask, well, what is your plan to see her development spiritually, physically, emotionally? And you can imagine for some young men, they were just, I hadn't really thought about that. It's just she's pretty and we get along. And that's about as far as I've gotten with the planning. And so that's exactly the right question to be asking as father or husband, recognizing that this marriage is for something. Pointing beyond itself, this marriage is actually one of the instruments God has designed to see men and women, children, come into a flourishing relationship with one another and with the Father. And that's what God is doing. So in this passage, Jesus is the UV rays that helps us sanitize those ideas of headship and submission. We have to consider, what did Jesus say about these roles and relationships, and how does being in Christ reimagine those roles and those relationships? And to be sure, you're not perfect. Husbands, wives, you're not perfect, but you see a purpose in these, and it's presenting your spouse more mature in Christ because of the time you've been together and these roles that you've played out of reverence for Christ. These are the roles that have been defined by Christ through his apostle Paul. So, Father, we pray that we would understand the roles that you have given us, that we might live into them well and find the flourishing and the abundant life that comes only through your son, Jesus, who has the words of eternal life. So may they dwell in us richly by faith, we pray. Amen.